Welcome to Bible Study for Progressives, a show where moderates, liberals, and leftists of all faiths and ideologies come together to discuss scripture, spirituality, and politics. On this show, we will read Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, and talk about Matthew's prophecy of the final judgment. The metaphorical account of the Son of Man returning in glory to judge the nations speaks to us about the importance of caring for others. The prophecy warns us that God judges us based upon what we do, what we fail to do, and what others do in our name. Will we welcome the stranger, or will we cast refugees aside and deport millions of immigrants? Will we care for the needy? Or will we cut the budget for social services and give tax breaks to corporations and the rich? Will we protect the civil rights of our citizens? Or will we use the police and the military to abuse, torture, and kill? At stake is our very salvation. In the prophecy, the Son of Man cast those who failed to care for the needy into the eternal fire. Whether you agree with Luther or James, faith without works leads to death. Come as we discuss these issues and the implications of Matthew's prophecy. Our panel of commentators include Reverend Dr. Dwayne Day, professor of New Testament theology, retired. Media psychology specialist and author of an upcoming book, Mind, Media, and Madness, Lisa Snow. Doctor of philosophy, Joseph Dowd. And my father, the Reverend Carl Procida. My name is Rich Procida, and I write at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. Let's begin. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. Was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me." Then he will say to those at his left hand, "You that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not care for you? Then he will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Judging the nations, separating the sheep from the goats at the end of time, by Rich Proceda. The prophecy of the sheep and the goats has the Son of Man sitting on a throne of glory. All his angels are with him, and all the nations gather before him to be judged. The first thing Matthew's Son of Man does is separate the blessed from the accursed. The word nations in biblical Greek is ethne or ethnos. There is some controversy about how this word should be translated. It is most often translated as either nations or Gentiles. The word ethnos refers to a group of people sharing a common identity. The Greek English lexicon defines ethnos as a body of persons united by kinship, culture, traditions, nation, a people. It does not mean individuals or people as we generally understand the term, as referring to a group of individuals with little in common. It might be better translated as peoples. There are more specific terms, such as Laos for people organized politically, or Glossa, meaning people with a common language. But ethnos is the weaker, more general term. It refers to a group of people with certain commonalities. This includes people who share the same language, religion, ethnicity, residence, occupation, class, caste, situation, etc., or any combination of these. The problem with interpreting ethnos and its Hebrew counterpart, goy, as Gentile is that Gentile means non-Jewish people. This is problematic for some Christians who do not exclude the nation of Israel from God's plan of salvation. The problem with translating the word ethnos as nations is that it doesn't conform to our modern understanding of the individual and, as a result, doesn't square with the modern doctrine of personal salvation. Matthew uses the phrase panta ta ethne in the Great Commission, where Jesus tells his followers to make disciples of all the nations. The Great Commission is the continuation of God's command to be a light to the nations in order to bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. The Greek word ethnos and the Hebrew word goy include nations synonymous with the modern nation state, like Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. All of this is to fulfill God's promise to Abraham, repeated a number of times, that his offspring will be a blessing to all the nations. The nation of Israel continues to be called to be a light to the nations. Christians have inherited Israel's mission to bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. Matthew draws his prophecy from the book of Isaiah, where the nations come before God to be judged. Isaiah describes the heavens as belonging to God and the earth as God's footstool. God favors the poor and the meek and condemns the hypocrites who participate in religious rituals, yet simultaneously support the abominations of this world. We face the same problems with hypocrisy today. There are those who call Jesus their Savior, yet support cuts to programs for the poor, along with tax breaks for corporations and the rich. There are those who claim the cross as a symbol of their faith, yet at the exact same time, even using the Bible as justification, support the death penalty, prisons, and mass incarceration. There are those who say they welcome the stranger and the foreigner, yet they turn away refugees and deport migrants. God created the nations, even setting their boundaries. In the Psalms, the nations come to Israel to worship God. God calls all who are poor to come, buy wine and milk with no money and without price. In Isaiah 60, the nations are attracted to Israel because of the light of God's justice. The nations gather together, bring all their wealth to Israel, and their kings lead the procession. Nations that do not serve God and God's priorities shall perish and be utterly laid waste. Not only are we judged based on whether we cared for others, we are judged as members of communities, tribes, and nations. The nations are gathered together to determine which ones provided for the needy and the oppressed among them. God recognizes that there are just and unjust within every community, and so separates people one from another. Shepherds often combined their herds during the day, then separated them at night to keep the goats in a warmer environment. The image of the nations being a mixture of goats and sheep should be seen as the separation of the blessed from the accursed within each nation as defined by Matthew here in his prophecy. The message is that we are judged for what we do and fail to do, both collectively and individually. In the prophecy, the Son of Man judges us based on what we've done and not on what we've believed or upon our opinions. Jesus taught that the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor. The Son of Man expects us to live this promise out. The Hebrew word for righteousness means blameless, innocent, just, or the ones in the right. The Greek also carries the same sense of justice. Those who the Son of Man called righteous are those who act justly. The Son of Man tells us that righteousness means caring for the hungry, the stranger, the sick, and imprisoned. All the nations, all the peoples of the world are brought before the Son of Man to be judged based on this criteria. What makes it so challenging to live an ethical Christian life is the mind-numbing degree of power we hand over to our institutions. We not only let them tell us what to think and believe, we also allow them to act on our behalf to enforce the policies we support, voted for, and benefit from. This creates a barrier between us and the actions taken on our behalf and makes it easy to look the other way and remain ignorant of the crimes and abuses committed in our names. We may think we are doing God's will when we are doing the exact opposite. Reading the Bible requires discernment to ascertain God's call. The Bible should have a warning label on it. Handle with care. Here in Matthew 25, the statement of the Son of Man emphasizes caring for the needy, welcoming the stranger, and visiting the imprisoned. God commands us to love and not oppress the foreigner because ancient Jews were foreigners in the land of Egypt. This means we must be welcoming as a nation to those in need, including migrants, refugees, and the poor. Early Christians attempted to live the kingdom. Peter, testifying about the early Christian community, tells us that early Christians made no claim to private ownership of property and shared everything in common. Many people associate this with Marx or socialism, but it actually comes from the Bible. Matthew and Luke describe an ethics that is just as valid today as it was in the first century. Matthew's prophecy is not about the future, it's about today. What would we do today if we truly believe that one day we will be held accountable? What would we do today if we recognize that we will be judged not only for the things we've done, but also for the things we've left undone? What would we do today if we knew we will not only be judged for our failures, but also for the actions taken on our behalf and in our name? The message of Matthew's prophecy is a call to ethical conduct today. Caring for the needy among us is what it means to enter the kingdom of God and to have eternal life. Matthew is using an apocalyptic narrative to teach us how to live in communities today. There's still hope for those of us who live in the empire. But we must work for a nation that cares for its needy. If we are going to be that light to the nations, we must lift up the oppressed and treat people justly. As the prophet Isaiah writes, when God rules the nations, they beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. My name is Rich Procida, and you're listening to Bible Study for Progressives. We are reading and talking about Matthew's prophecy of the Son of Man coming to judge the nations. And we have with us Professor of New Testament Theology, Reverend Dr. Dwayne Dade. Dr. Dwayne Dade, are you still with us, Dr. Dade?
I am.
Great,
yes.
Great. How should ethnos be interpreted in Matthew's prophecy? And does it make sense that we're responsible for our collective actions as well as our personal behavior? And how does knowing Greek help us understand the text?
Well, the first thing to say is that the word ethnos has a variety of meanings, and they are not all caught up in the idea of simply a multitude or a nation. Let me go somewhere else first and come back to the word. The Gospel of Matthew is, by the judgment of all biblical scholars across the board, the second of the Gospels in the New Testament. It has its place first, but Mark actually was written before Matthew. Mark, sometime in the period between 65 and 70. A lot of scholars put Matthew as late as 90. I tend to see it much earlier than that. But I do want to put this in mind of all of those who are listening, and that is that the early church struggled mightily over an issue. And the issue was Jesus a figure who was for the Jews alone, or was he for the entire world? And that was not an easy question for the early church to answer. Pretty clearly, Peter was on the side that the message was for the Hebrew people. The words of Jesus were for the Jews. And Peter is often identified along with James, who is called Jesus' brother. Paul, on the other hand, who comes along after his remarkable conversion on the road, comes along and has the vision that the message of Christ was a message for the entire world, that all people could come to it. Now, if you think about this for a moment, at the various times that Matthew was written, what you need to be aware of is that question had still not been thoroughly decided. How big was the audience for the message of Christ? Was it focused on the Jews, or was it focused for the entire world? One of the meanings of the word ethnos, really, and it's used this way over and over again in the New Testament, is Gentile. It is used as Gentiles. And Paul uses the word in Romans and in Galatians specifically to describe not just Gentiles, but Gentile Christians. Interesting thought. Let's move then to the material in Matthew 25:31-46. Rich, you have referred to it as a prophecy. I don't see it quite that way. I see it as a message of challenging the people of the world, if you will, an evangelistic message to say, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you need to be careful to do the kind of life, to live the kind of life that Jesus taught you to live. It was a life for others. It was a life of feeding the poor and visiting the prisoner and taking care of the sick. And at the end of that whole series of things in the 31 to 46 of the 25th chapter, at the very end of that, he turns that around and says, if you didn't do those things, then you are the goats, and you are clearly going to be excised from the kingdom. One of the takes that some of the scholars have had on this is that this really was a word about what was happening to the missionaries that were out taking the gospel of Christ. They were coming into situations, even into churches, where there were people who tried to follow in the way that Jesus had taught them, taking care of the poor and the hungry and the sick and the prisoner. And there were those who, because they came out of a Gentile background, perhaps, and that's how it was seen in those days, were not taking care of the poor and the hungry and so on. And they are likened to people who are the goats, who are outside of the love of Christ. If you think about that for a moment, that message is to encourage people to adopt the behaviors that Jesus so taught. And finally, I want to just add this, Rich. When you look at this material, and it talks about judgment, when you look at this material, the criterion of judgment is not confession of faith in Christ. Nothing is said here of grace or justification or the forgiveness of sins. What counts in this message is what counts to Jesus, they're saying. The loving care of needy people. Such deeds are not a matter of extra credit that goes to the people who are faithful, but constitute the decisive criterion of judgment presupposed in all of the message of Christ. Finally, let me say, I'm intrigued by the fact that we're talking about this now in an era in which so much of what we have done as a people is to try to take care of those in need. And we're now in a time of politics when the people in need seem to be being ignored. God bless you, Rich. Thank you for the opportunity to speak.
And thank you for being with us, Dr. Day. I'd like to turn to my father now. Like Dr. Day said, the Son of Man judges the nations based on whether they serve the lowly. Martin Luther's salvation by grace and not by works is unknown to this passage. How should we respond when faced with scripture that is contrary to church doctrine? Should we minimize it and explain it away, or should we incorporate it and even let it change our theology.
This is a chapter and on that is very difficult for an individual Christian to live it up to. It seems like he can do various things like give money to the poor, give money to help people here and there when he meets them, but basically he's involved in a personal life, most likely with a wife and children within a small community. So he can't affect a massive a group of people. He affects just a few people that come into his life. And he can pray for many people. He can pray for the problems of the world, that's for sure. But he doesn't have the power to exercise control over large political, social issues. So that's what I'm trying to say. And I think God is very, very fair in his evaluations of our lives. And he will take into consideration, as the individuals are, to how sincerely we did care and were concerned about the well-being of others.
Feel free to jump in any time. I was going to turn to you, Lisa. The apocalyptic literature not only gave ancient Jews or ancient people hope for a just world in the future, it challenged those in power to seek justice or to face the wrath of God. Now, liberal Christians tend to be critical of apocalypticism, but radical theologians have always recognized the call to justice in prophecy. Justice is the primary theme in the apocalyptic books, like the book of Revelation, for example. How do you feel about apocalyptic literature?
Thank you. If I could go back and just comment real briefly on what was said earlier. I think in these times right now, I think it's the poor are not necessarily just being ignored, which is an issue. I think to some extent there's people in the name of religion who are almost vilifying them. And almost they're almost being attacked, and that their condition is considered a result of their own moral failure of some degree. And I think that as a result, there is something that we can do that may actually step outside and be an addition to the normal things that we can do and how we're limited in being able to provide for the homeless, you know, help those who are in need. But I think it's important now that we speak up, as Rich is doing here, to present these other ideas. And I think it's important that more and more people communicate this interpretation of Christianity and the Bible and speak out. Because right now, those in power are the ones who have adopted this other form of Christianity, for lack of a better word. I don't know if I'm saying this appropriately, but they are promoting this other form. And this Christian left does not seem to have the microphone, doesn't have the podium that these other people have. And consequently, the attacks on the needy and the poor are becoming worse, and the consequences in government are becoming a bigger deal. When it comes to apocalyptic literature, I'm not necessarily like a theologian in this respect, but I can say that it's being used very effectively by those in power to promote their ideas, to generate fear, and to create a way in which they become the authority. When people are fearful, when people are scared, they will tend to defer to authority. And when they defer to authority, they are much more likely to tolerate things and tolerate the treatment of other people than they would never do otherwise. So I think that's how we handle that, how we look at that, and how we think about it is also very critical at this point in time.
Very good. And Dr. Dowd, how do you feel about apocalyptic literature. Do you have any opinions on that?
Well, I find apocalyptic literature kind of terrifying, to be honest. I think you're right when you say that many liberal Christians are uncomfortable with apocalypticism. I think this doesn't only have to do with, you know, the end of the world imagery, but also with the figure of Christ, of God, as a judge and as a king, and as possibly, you know, a punishing judge or a punishing king. And I think that it's important for those of us who consider ourselves progressive Christians to really engage more with that view of God as judge and king, and not feel like we have to run away from it. Because I think, to a certain extent, that image can actually be an important corrective to certain tendencies in the modern world. You know, I think that a lot of times when liberal Christians are scared of the idea of God as judge or as king, I think, partly that fear or that discomfort is motivated by, you know, the ideal of equality, right? We don't like the idea of a king. We don't like, whether we're liberal or conservative, you know, we don't like, in America, we don't like the idea of a king. We don't like we don't so much like the idea of a judge, right? But I think although there's an element of equality or democracy motivating that discomfort, I think for a lot of liberal Christians, it's more motivated by individualism, right? We like to think of ourselves as, you know, self-made individuals who don't need to listen to anyone else and don't have any higher authority above us. And, you know, now is not the time to go into it, but, you know, this kind of individualism can, in some cases, be a very damaging thing, both socially and politically and also individually. By the way, you know, if anyone should be discomfited by what I'm saying right now, I think it should be me, because I think a lot of, you know, ivory tower academics like myself, you know, a lot of them, especially if they're left-leaning, you know, they'll talk about, you know, like, you know, how bad individualism is, how, you know, down with the capitalist system, blah, blah, blah. But I think a lot of them, including myself, if we really are honest with ourselves, we'll realize for various reasons, you know, our lack of ideal social skills, our, you know, various other things, we'd probably be the ones who would be most miserable in a non-individualistic kind of more traditional society. And so I think that's something for all of us to really think about. You know, why is it that this figure of God as judge and as king makes us so uncomfortable? And is that purely a problem with pre-modern hierarchical worldviews, or is it also partly a problem with us? I think that's
right. We live in a democracy. And there's this, I was reading in part of my research, the didactic personality, which was more of the ancient personality that saw things coming in from the outside, like an artist and a writer might be inspired. And that nowadays we present as these things coming from the inside of us that we're creating. If we have a great idea, it comes from us, but ancient people, and me to some extent when I'm writing, feel that it comes from outside of ourselves in some ways, from as an inspiration from spirit.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah. Also, if I could have a moment,
sure.
I just wanted to say something quickly about one of the comments in your opening. You said that the Bible should have a label saying, warning, use carefully. Right?
Yes.
And I really agree with that. You know, there are, I think that actually one of the lessons of Matthew 25 is that, you know, the Bible needs to be handled carefully. It's not so easy to interpret. You know, there are many passages in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in Paul, that, well, some in Paul, that that conservative Christians can point to as, you know, condemning homosexuality.
Right.
Now, liberal Christians recently have taken a look at those verses, and they've found ways, when putting them in their historical context, to kind of interpret them as maybe not condemning homosexuality per se. Right? And, you know, I'm not a biblical scholar, so I have no idea how good those arguments are. You know, and I think conservative Christians, looking at those arguments, you know, at least understandably react by saying, well, look, I mean, you're just trying to weasel your way out of, you know, the plain meaning of these texts. Now let's turn to Matthew 25, right? You know, if you just read it straightforwardly, it seems to say that we're not saved based on, you know, our, you know, what religion we belong to, what creed we confess. We're saved based on how well we care for the poor and the needy. And, of course, this goes against not just, you know, conservative politics, but traditional theology, right? And so a lot of conservative Christians, you know, will find various ways to get around this passage. They'll find ways to reinterpret it. And again, I'm not a biblical scholar, so I don't know how good those arguments are. But I think this really throws into relief that it's not just the liberals who have to kind of figure out how to maneuver around and interpret Scripture. It's, you know, conservatives ultimately have to do it too. And so I think that's a lesson to all of us, whether liberal or conservative, that we need to really read the Bible carefully and not be so quick to assume we know what it means.
Right. It brings up the question of whether the Bible is a reliable source for ethics, ethical conduct. Some of it is and some of it is not. What do you think about that? It seems like the church is moving away, Reverend Proceda, from the Bible, at least the liberal mainline church, is sort of moving away from the Bible and going towards agreed-upon theology like the Trinity. And that is because, in some sense, the Bible as an ancient text is viewed suspiciously as not really providing full ethical guidance or even spiritual guidance anymore, that we're more looking to maybe psychology or a combination of sources to develop our own theology, or relying on the church and the church's theology as opposed to the Bible. Do you have any views on that, Reverend Proceda?
Yes, I think that if you look to the Gospels and what Jesus did, he affirmed the whole Old Testament. He affirmed the works of Moses and all the prophets, and he denounced those who rejected or belittled or ignored the Bible, the Old Testament. That's all they had, and the ethical exhortations from the Old Testament, he picked up many of them. In fact, he may have not taught anything new. He must have just elaborated on the very highlights of what was really known in Judaism through the Old Testament. And when the New Testament came on, enforced once again. They. If you look at the New Testament, it's filled with ideas that are from the Old Testament. There's the book of Hebrews. There's a whole exposition of what went on with Israel
This prophecy is from the book of Isaiah.
The thing is this. In every situation, there are those for it or against it. The first thing that they want to do is attack anyone who's against Christianity, wants to attack its basic sources. And the basic sources is the Old and New Testament. They want to make it irrelevant. They want to ignore it. They want to denounce it. If you're a Christian, you say that's Antichrist.
Well, maybe we turn to our psychology specialist here. And how do we hand over our power to the institutions? I mean, I mentioned that, and I don't know if you have any views on that. To what extent are we responsible for the actions of others, including the companies we work for, the religious institutions we fund, and the political institutions we support? And how are we supposed to respond to this responsibility?
I think this is an area we're dealing with socially at a really high level, and we're undergoing some pretty dramatic transformation. People have found that their associations are a way to exercise power in a way that they may not have previously been aware of. So it is undergoing transformation and changes. So this is a very relevant question, and the answers today that we come to may be different from those we come to in 6 months or a year. But we hand over a lot of our power, and a lot of times we have to decide how we want to do it. So, for example, do we want to disassociate from an employer who may be doing something we don't agree with, or a political party that we don't agree with? Or do we choose to stay within that employer base or that political party and try to exercise influence internally versus abandoning them? And I think that's the fundamental struggle a lot of people are dealing with, and everybody's probably going to come to different answers based on their beliefs and their level of tolerance for the situation. And I don't know that we really have a strong answer. As far as handing over our power to institutions, I think that there's probably one thing to me that's become more clear and more clear, is that the influence of media as far as how and what we hand over power to and how we perceive things. Because basically our perception is what we put together in our head, is our understanding. That understanding is largely created by media and influenced by media. So we think about government, like the relationship between our government and ourselves, companies and ourselves, as being a direct line, when in all actuality there's an enormous filter between the two that affects that interaction and how we see it, and that's media. And I would say that there's a lot of very wealthy people who own a lot of the media and who are influencing those messages in ways that we don't even understand. So that's kind of one layer we have to be aware of as we work through those questions.
Yeah. I have been complaining about the media a lot because it seems like people just jump on anything that's said in the media, and then everybody has to now agree if you're going to be a liberal. And then it creates a lot of division. And a lot of the division we're facing, not just division between right and left, but division within our political parties. There's a huge division in between. On the left, I was just on Facebook reading, there's a big arguments going on at the Democratic California State Convention between the liberals and the progressives, so to speak. And even this idea of a neoliberal, I don't know if that comes out of the media or where that came from, but it seems to me to be just saying, hey, you're not a socialist. You know, in other words, another way to sort of divide us between, by saying, and that sort of came out politically. I don't know if that came out in the media, but some of the other things the media came out with was, you know, this idea of a false equivalence and somehow trying to explain, you know, why they're so upset about Trump not calling out the extremists, the Nazis. But it wasn't that he, but maybe that's not what he meant at all.
Yeah, it's actually really challenging because the narratives, and there's a lot of power to be gained by people through this division, because once you get into us versus them thinking, it really holds those people who are controlling the us versus them a lot less accountable because you have to pick a side. And so that's one thing. I think one of the starting points is a lot of times with media, we start out with division and we start out with the extreme points of the spectrum. And so people start fighting and slinging mud from there. What I found in talking to a lot of my conservative friends, assuming they haven't become so polarized, I hate to use the word brainwashed, I really kind of refer to it almost as habitualized thinking, where their brain gets triggered by one thing and it automatically goes running to something else without any form of thought, conscious thought. It just becomes reactive. So when you're excluding those people, when you're dealing with people who can think and explain themselves step by step, a lot of times the media will set people out as two extremes. But if you look for common ground, what are you trying to achieve? What is our goal here? And a lot of times you can find a common goal, because the goals, we all want to live with, you know, our family safe, we want a good environment, and the differences can be sometimes almost very small in how we get there. We can deal with the large portions of things and deal with the things on the edges kind of as, I don't want to say an afterthought, but if you agree with 80%, both sides can agree on 80%, you're a long ways to the solution. Unfortunately, the way the us versus them, the power that divides, does it is a lot of times they focus on that 20%. So nothing gets done. Everybody takes a corner on the 20 and sits there, and the mudslinging starts and the arguing. And so the 80%, which would benefit most of us, never gets done, never gets addressed. And that's the challenge we have today. And how we unwind out of that is going to be a little tricky. But I think one of the biggest things is we don't understand the big picture of what's going on, if that makes sense.
Right. So I think that was what happened to us on the Vietnam War, by the way. And what we did to Vietnam and Vietnamese people was a tragedy. And America was defaced itself as a Christian nation.
And that's an important realization to have, even if it's 50 years later, because it tells us that things that are happening today could be the same way. And if we could just catch that today rather than 50 years later, it would be a lot better. Now, we're now part of the media here, right? So, and I made some statements in the reading about people who may call themselves Christians but support the death penalty, prisons. You know, I know my father worked in a prison for 20-something odd years. Am I being divisive? Am I right to do that? And how are we responsible philosophically, I guess, for the actions of others? Might be another question. So I have two there.
Well, for that second question, you should have asked a professional philosopher who studied action theory, which I didn't.
Okay. At least you know about it.
Yes. it is a really important question to ask. You know, how far does personal responsibility extend? What is the nature of personal responsibility? I just think of, you know, self-driving cars. You know, self-driving cars are going to be a thing. And you know, this raises all sorts of questions about responsibility. Like if you own a self-driving car that's programmed by the car manufacturer and the car gets into an accident, who should be legally responsible for the accident? But anyway, to get back to the first part of your question, what was the first part again?
Am I being divisive? Am I right to come out with these political positions about taking care of the poor and all these things about the death penalty and prisons? Am I right to do that and then sort of say, well, you know, you say you're a Christian, but maybe you're not?
That's a good question. I think that all I can say is that we do need to take stances. We can't not take stances. And if we're Christians, then the stances that we consider to be Christian stances are going to be the stances that to us best seem to embody not just the teachings, but the spirit of Christ. Now, you brought up the death penalty. Well, of course, as we all know, in the Old Testament, the death penalty is taken for granted, right? It's just assumed that if you do various bad things, like commit adultery or whatever, then, first of all, they didn't have, like, huge prisons, right, back then. Right. They didn't have places to put a lot of people. So, I mean, it was just assumed, yeah, people would throw stones at you until you died, right? That's how you got rid of bad people back then. So, I mean, and some people will point to the Bible and say, look, God in the Bible is saying capital punishment is okay. Now, I think here, I'm not going to say much about where we should draw the lines of who's a Christian and who isn't, because, I don't think I have anything very insightful to say about that. I do think that there are certain Christian values, and that if you're going to be a Christian, for example, you need to put the last first, and you need to care about the poor. What was it? I forget which of the epistles it was, but there's one where it says, true religion, pleasing in the eyes of God and men, is this: to care for widows and orphans in their distress, right? And so that needs to be your value base as a Christian. Now, which policies you think best express that value base? Well, we can have all sorts of arguments about that. There are certain values I think you need to have, and if you don't have them, then you aren't truly being a Christian.
I sort of point to Matthew and the criteria that he's using here, but there are other Christians who might say, well, what about abortion? What about homosexuality? And might use the Bible to justify bigotry or prejudice. So how do you feel about that, Lisa Snow?
Thank you. I think the key here is how we frame the discussions now, which may be very different than in the past. So we now have gotten in the mindset of people are good or they're evil, and you're right or you're wrong. So it's pretty arrogant to just say to somebody, you're wrong, if you really think about it. I mean, really? I mean, so all of my opinions right now are right, and anybody who disagrees with me is wrong. I mean, that's pretty arrogant, actually. And I think it leaves very little room for discussion. So one thing I try to do, and I try to encourage other people, is to approach these discussions kind of with the idea of, this is my view, so what your statements? You know, basically, this is my view. It's from my perspective right here and right now, because our views and our attitudes change over time. So this is the best I know at this point in time. Here's why. Here's why I think this. And then the discussion can begin. If you start out with, you're evil because you think that and it doesn't conform with my view of Christianity, nobody's going to get anywhere. If you start out with, no, you're just wrong, how does the discussion begin? If you start out with, it's my view, my perspective, from where I sit or stand right now, and here's why, it gives your view an opportunity to be heard and understood, as well as it gives you an opportunity to hear and understand another perspective.
Now, one of the things that always brings me the question is that at some point we have to make a collective decision, right, about whether abortion is going to be legally available, whether we're going to go to war, whether we're going to cut taxes. And maybe I am arrogant, but sometimes I get pretty upset. But, of course, I mean, maybe emotional, too, at people that, and I question their motives. And that's where the evil thing comes in. I question, What do the Republicans really want? They want to line their own pockets.
I think at the highest levels, that may be the case. But the other people, for the most part, who may be following them, for the most part, they're not going to benefit by a lot of these policies from what we've seen right now. They are being, this is where narratives, some of the things that are in the book, but this is where narratives play a huge part. And so narratives will bypass bypass a lot of that. And it also, these narratives are also framed a lot of times in the context of good and evil. They vilified the poor. So that goes back to that. So by vilifying the poor, you can blame the poor and the needy and the homeless for their lack of, for lack of a better word, moral failure, for their lack of effort, for their lack of something. But it puts the blame on them for their lack of, which means they don't need to feel responsible for their conditions, their suffering, or their treatment, because as that narrative goes, they brought it on themselves, and they should be able to fix it themselves. Now, we can go into a lot of other stuff, but that's kind of where that comes into play. So a lot of this goes into narratives, and narratives have been used throughout history. You know, we've seen, you know, genocide after genocide. Those are literally driven by narratives so that people can get past the human suffering they're about ready to inflict on other people and justify it. So to some extent, at a big picture level, none of this is new.
Right. So, but isn't that sort of comes back to what we're talking about? Where's our responsibility? And if we're going to put that out there, like say we want to declare war or we want to deport immigrants and the suffering we're going to put them through, and here in Matthew's passage, it seems to me we need to at least be very aware of that.
Right. And you can do that by that discussion that I mentioned, by discussing it in the way I mentioned it. You can bring that forward and introduce counter narratives. As far as this, that's why the this is what I think and why, because what you'll be introducing to them is a counter narrative, another way to construct facts and realign facts in a way that explains your position. And you can't get there when you're labeling something good or evil or right and wrong. You can't get to that point. It stops the discussion there.
Yeah, that's kind of what I'm doing with Orthodox theology in the show, is creating a new narrative out of what Scripture, which I think was controverted by the church, who have it has a different narrative. The narrative needs to be revamped or updated.
Exactly. And I think that's why what you're doing is extremely important, and I'm thankful you're doing it.
Thank you very much. This has been Bible Study for Progressives. You can find us on iTunes, Podbean, Stitcher, Facebook, Meetup, and on my blog at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. My name is Rich Procida. Thank you for listening.